All right. Are y'all ready? All right. So, here's our plan tonight. Those of you that were here last week or tuned in last week, we started with Genesis, and our plan is, for a time anyway, to take one book of the Bible each Wednesday night and do a what's called a survey, just kind of a telescopic view of the whole book, see the major themes in it, see the major events in it, and look at those things with a view of going, next time I pick up my Bible and I open up to Genesis or I open up to Exodus, I'll have a much better grasp at what's going on. And not only that for my own heart, but as in the case that I'm opening the Bible up with someone else. So that's the plan. It's yet to be determined whether we've actually done that or not. But last week, in case, I think everybody knows this, but last week there was a couple of errors on here. So I corrected it and reprinted it. If you're listening on Facebook or whatever, you can, if you'd like one, we can print one off for you. You can pick it up at the office during the week. But that's your Genesis, I guess, reference card. We did half sheets on cardstock so that if you'd like to stick them in your Bible as we walk through the different books, you can do that. And then we have Exodus tonight. And so hopefully as we do this, these will get better and better. And more useful, because as we do this, I've never taught through books like this before, so it's kind of a learning curve for me as well. So here's the plan tonight. We're going to look at some quick facts about Exodus, just some things that cover the whole book so that we know when we read it. Then we're going to look at the timeline of Exodus, kind of highlighting the major parts. And by the way, all this is on your card. So basically, like, we're going to walk through the card that you have in your hands tonight. We're going to walk through the timeline of Exodus so we can see kind of the order of events in Exodus. And then we're going to ask this question, what are the major themes that we can look for? Really, what we would call theological themes, the major things that come out in Exodus about God and also about mankind. What do we see in Exodus? And then we're going to move on to really the last part that we'll cover tonight, the gospel signpost. So all over the Old Testament, they're not always explicit, but sometimes they are. There's what I would call signpost, pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to the good news of Jesus. So we didn't call them that last week, but I've been trying to figure out, like, what can we call these things that we're going to see over and over again as we do this. So we're going to call them gospel signposts, okay? So we're going to point not all of them out in Exodus tonight, but some of the major ones out in Exodus tonight. And then the last thing on your card is application questions. I don't think we're going to get there. They're pretty self-explanatory, that you can ask on your own as you walk through the book of Exodus or study it in your own time or with somebody else. So, you guys ready to go? All right. See, it is 7:42-ish. So, here we go. All right, so if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, we will do some referencing in a moment, and you'll be ready if you're just open to the book of Exodus. So five quick facts about Exodus just to know when you read it. One is it's a historical book. It's part of what we call the Torah. So Genesis was first, and Exodus picks up at the end of Genesis. So at the end of Genesis, we have Jacob's family. And Jacob has been renamed what? Israel. So we have Israel's family in Egypt. Okay, so just a quick overview of what happened the last several chapters of Genesis. We have Joseph, gets sold into slavery with a coat of many colors by his brothers. He winds up in Egypt through a series of events. He winds up being the number two in Egypt under Pharaoh. There's a great famine in the land, and because of Joseph's preparation in Egypt, Egypt has a source of food that brings everybody to Egypt. So Joseph's family, Israel's family, wind up coming to Egypt. They find Joseph, they're reunited, and they stay in Egypt because they're, I mean, Joseph's like number two under Pharaoh. So that's where we pick up at the beginning of Exodus, right on the heels of Genesis. It is chronological in that order. They're in Egypt. Number two, we see this in Exodus. It's not explicit, but we can see it from the rest of the Bible and also just historically. Egypt, where the major nation that we see in the book of Exodus, was the superpower at the time. So where like Rome is during the New Testament time, the superpower, the great world empire that Rome was, that was Egypt during this period of world history. So when we see in Exodus that Israel's family and all their descendants have become slaves in Egypt, and Moses is just to waltz in and say, hey, let my people go. Like, it's a big deal. Okay. Number three, Satan is not seen or mentioned in Exodus, but his influence is felt and seen. So, for example, if you just watch the response of Pharaoh to God's people, they were multiplying, so he literally tries to wipe them out in an act of genocide. We don't see, Satan's not mentioned, but he certainly felt there. And we said this a few weeks ago when we were looking, following Jesus through the Old Testament, one of the agenda of Satan at this point in history is to get rid of Israel's family, because Israel's family is going to lead to the Savior that will crush the head of the serpent that we looked at last week. So we see that agenda through Egypt and trying to crush God's people, the family of Israel. The other thing we see is like we see dark magic in Egypt. So in a moment when we look at the timeline, we're going to see God send the 10 plagues on Egypt. Some of you may be familiar with Exodus, so I'm going to toss you a question. What is the response of some of the Egyptians to the first few plagues? Anybody remember? Yeah, he wanted Pharaoh to let him go, but what did Pharaoh's magicians do when... Yeah, they did the same thing. So what we're seeing in Exodus is a real, in some ways, spiritual power. Now, it becomes clear as we read through the book, that not nearly as powerful as God. But we're seeing dark magic in Exodus. When the Egyptian magicians repeat some of the plagues that God has Moses do. So we feel the influence and even the power in some cases of Satan. Number four, Exodus covers, and this is an estimation, kind of just looking at the Bible. Remember last week we said Genesis isn't primarily a historical book. It's not primarily a scientific book, although it does give us some historical facts, does give us scientific facts, but that's not its main purpose. So when the Bible's communicating history, it's not necessarily going to great lengths to give us exact dates. So using other books of the Bible and what we know about Exodus, one of our best guesses is that this book takes place somewhere between Exodus 1:1, 1800 BC to somewhere in the 1400s BC. Yeah, it counts down to, yeah, so we're before Jesus, and so all the years go backwards. They count down to zero, and then they go back up. So that's one of the reasons I corrected that, because I had the wrong, I didn't have BC on the dates on that, and that's pretty important. It would be very confusing on that card if it wasn't correct. So that's not super important, but just historically, we know that some of the things in like the Egyptian cities like Ramses that were being built by the slaves that are mentioned in the book of Exodus, we know when they were built in real life, historically. They were built during this time frame. So that's number five. That was number four. And then number five, just all of you in here know this, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit through the man Moses. Okay, so Moses, we credit Moses with the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. He wasn't present for all of it, but the Holy Spirit inspired him to go back and record the history. Okay, so quick facts, that's five. We could name more, but questions about those so far? We good? All right, we're really about to start moving here. So if you have, it's too small, it's going to be too small up here. But if you have your card, you can look at it at the timeline. That's where we'll be for the next couple of minutes. If you're listening and you don't have the timeline, you're unable to see it, you can jot these down or pick up the timeline, and what we walk through will be on it, and you can look at it later. So Exodus 1, as we said a moment ago, picks up with God's people in Egypt, Israel's family. It's about 70 of them. And what we read in the first few verses of Exodus is that they multiply. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to like make sure we understood that they were having babies on top of babies on top of babies in Egypt. This is what he said. He said, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." He could have just said one of those things, right? But he wants to make sure we understand like they were having a bunch of babies. They were growing and growing and growing. And so, again, if we're reading the Bible with fresh eyes, and we've just got done with Genesis, and there's that promise that's repeated to first to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then Jacob, and then it's even repeated to after Jacob in Genesis, that Abraham's family will become a great nation. Be as numerous as the stars in the sky, more numerous than the sand on the seashore. We're looking for that, right? We get to the book of Exodus, there's only 70 people in Israel's family, and then it's like, and they started having babies, and a bunch of them. And so you're starting to see that promise being fulfilled by God. And that's Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh's trying to stop this multiplication of God's people, of Israel's family. He does not want his slaves to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He does all he can to stop it. The harder he tries, the more babies they have. Okay? So that's the pickup to Exodus chapter 1. And it's God being faithful to the promise he made in Genesis. So remember, as we study these books, we're trying to see them with fresh eyes. So if you're reading through the book the first time, you're going to catch that if you're paying attention. All right? Exodus 2 and 3, God miraculously raises up a deliverer named what? Moses, right? And Moses is born during this time where the male babies are supposed to be killed on the birth stool. The midwives are supposed to be killing all the male Hebrew babies. And we start seeing the word Hebrew in Exodus substituted for Israel's family. It's used interchangeably. So all the Hebrew babies are supposed to be being killed. And Moses is born, so he was supposed to be dead upon arrival. His mom puts him in a basket and they head to the river. And what happens? Anybody know? Pharaoh's daughter picks him up. She adopts him. She pays his mom to nurse him. And they nurse till about 4 years old. So his mom got to teach him, to take care of him during some of the most influential years of his life. And then he grows up in Pharaoh's house. Now this is part of where we see the providence of God. We'll talk about this in a moment. But these circumstances that seem impossible for God's people to flourish and be delivered out of, God is at work. And it becomes so obvious immediately in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 3 is a conversation between God and Moses, where God is saying, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to go to the Pharaoh. And Moses is able to go to the Pharaoh. Why? Because he's the Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son. So he can walk in there, right? Go to the Pharaoh. And Moses says, who am I supposed to say has sent me? And God says, what? I am. I am who I am. Now, one of the things that we picked up at the beginning of Genesis, the first verse, was that God is eternal. God was there before he made anything, before time began. God was there. Here we have another echo of that. God was always I am. He will always be I am. So stay with me for a second. Therefore, he always was and he always will be. God is eternal. So even in the name that he gives to his people to call him, like we're hearing echoes of Genesis, the truth in Genesis that God is eternal. So two things about this. Some of you that studied this passage, the I am passage, that's in English most of the time. Well, in Hebrew, the transliteration of it is what we call Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. You'll hear people say that. When they say Yahweh, they're talking about I am. That's God's name. In most of our English Bibles, the word Lord is inserted. And the way that you know in your English Bible, in your Old Testament, whether it's Lord, meaning Yahweh, I am, or Lord, meaning the person that's in charge, or that God is in charge, because it does refer to God in both ways, is how. How do we know? All caps. So when we see the word Lord in all caps, that is God's name, I am. Okay? So this is a big moment, Exodus 3. It may seem like a passing moment, but it's huge. Because this is what God tells his people to call him when he's about to save them, because he has a relationship with them. All right? Brings us to Exodus 4. This is where Moses actually goes to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. God sends plague after plague after plague. He sends 10 plagues all the way up through chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the Passover, and where the final plague, where God strikes down the firstborn, and Pharaoh says, up, get out of here. Please, just go. And not only that, but when God delivers his people, the Egyptians give them all their goods, all their clothes. And so God's people leave with their hands full out of Egypt. So that's Exodus 4 through 12. And then 12 and 13 is the Passover, which is, we'll get to it in a moment, but that's the actual event, the final plague, and the directions that God gave his people to protect themselves as he passed over them. 13 and 14, this is the exit out of Egypt, which these two chapters are what the whole book is named after. The exit out of Egypt, the Exodus coming out of Egypt, okay? 14 is where we see the crossing of what? The Red Sea. All right? And we keep going there in the middle of the wilderness after God completely rescues them, defeats the Egyptian army. Remember how Egypt is the superpower of the time. They had the greatest, the biggest army. And God just easily defeats them. Right? So that's a huge deal in the book of Exodus. If we're reading through the Bible the first time and we're going, wow, Egypt was a superpower, and God just removed them, just got them out of the way for the sake of his people. Then his people are in the wilderness. They don't have any provisions as far as food and water. Exodus 15 through 17, we see the bitter water made sweet. We see manna from heaven, and we see Moses strike the rock and the water flow out of the rock. So that's those chapters. Like Exodus is just filled with all these stories we know about Moses. That's this whole book are these huge, huge stories about God's power and God's provision. Then we get Exodus chapter 19 through 24. So this is Ten Commandments section where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. God's people wait at the bottom. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and he gives him a set of laws that really support the Ten Commandments. So, for example, if you read through these five chapters, 19 through 24, you'll see the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. The first four commandments are about our relationship with God. The last six are about our relationship with other people. And if you read through the rest of the laws that are given through chapter 24, what you're going to see is they detail how the people of Israel are supposed to treat one another in detail. And so they come up under and they kind of support the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? Now, the other thing that happens that's really important in 19 through 24 is that when God gives his people this law, he's making a covenant with them. And this is, to us as Christians that are familiar with the Bible, we're used to that word, but this was a really strange way for this word to be used, covenant. Because usually a covenant was made between two equal parties, like two people or two families, or two nations. And they agreed to certain terms, and it was mutually beneficial. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history here so we can understand the significance of the covenant that God made with his people. Other nations had gods that they worshipped, little g gods. But they didn't have covenants with them. They didn't have relationships with those gods where it was mutually beneficial. All they did was they sacrificed to the gods in hope that they pleased those gods so that they could get what they needed in return. So for example, if there was a rain god, they would sacrifice to him in a certain way and pray and ask him to provide rain and just hope they pleased him. But it wasn't a covenant relationship where they benefited and he benefited. Now, those gods weren't real in the first place. But this idea of God having a covenant relationship with a group of people is completely unheard of. It's huge. And it's a huge sign to anybody that's reading the Bible that God wants a relationship with these people. That he would go to the trouble of making a covenant with them, giving them a set of laws that would set them apart to be his people. Does that make sense? So in our eyes, like we're used to the story of the Bible, like it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it was really, really big deal that God made a covenant with the people of Israel. The other thing here is at the beginning of Exodus, we see part of God's promise fulfilled in the fact that Israel's family is multiplying. They're becoming numerous like the sand on the seashore. But they're not a nation yet. Part of God's promise to Abraham was his people, his family, that would be so big and so great, they would become a great nation. When God makes this covenant with them, he becomes their king, and he gives them a set of laws to follow. This is where the family of Israel becomes the nation of Israel, 19 through 24. You'll see God give them the laws, and you'll see, if you read through that section of Scripture in Exodus, you'll see all the people of Israel commit together to obey all that they have heard. They agree to this relationship with God. He's their king. They are his people. They become a nation with a set of laws. Y'all good so far? All right. Let's keep rolling. So that brings us to 25 through 31. The laws kind of take a turn from how we treat one another to really our relationship with God. And so he begins to give directions, chapters 25 through 31, to build the tabernacle, which was the mobile temple of God. All right, we'll get in more into that in a moment, but 25 through 31 are the directions, everything from how to build the tabernacle to the materials to use to what the priests should wear when they go in to offer sacrifices, everything. It's all those directions for how this people that belong to God are now a nation and God is their king, how they should relate to him. So earlier in Exodus, this was a big deal to me. I didn't realize this. But the tent of meeting is talked about earlier in Exodus. That's where Moses goes. He's going outside the camp to meet with God, outside of where God's people are, to meet with God. And they would see God's presence go down on the tent that Moses was within. And then he would come back. But that tent of meeting is not the tabernacle. Because they built the tabernacle, and where did God tell them to put the tabernacle? In their midst. The tabernacle became the center of their camp. Which is huge, because this God who is holy and separate from everyone else, he's calling this people out, this group of people out, to be holy like him. And he's going to dwell where? In their midst, right there with them. And we begin to see this unfold in these chapters. It may seem like a bunch of minutia, but all those little details and the arranging of everything is to teach them and to teach others that would come in contact with this group of people that their God is holy, and they themselves are set apart as holy by God. Made holy by God, we should say. That brings us to Exodus 32 through 34. So Exodus 19 through 24, they made the covenant with God. And they said, yes, Lord, we will obey everything we've heard. Exodus 32, Moses is still up at the tent of meeting. They're waiting on him. They get worried, and they tell Aaron, Moses' right-hand man, anybody know what they tell him to do? Make us a god. So this is the golden calf passage. Notice how quickly that happens. Like in Genesis, last week if you were with us, in Genesis we see in the first 11 chapters like this cycle of sin, like all of humanity, like they sin to the point that God punishes them. So Genesis 6, God looks at the hearts of men and they're all filled with evil. He floods the earth. We get to Genesis 11 and it's happened again. Like the people are trying to build a tower to heaven to be like God. So he confuses their language and spreads them out all over the earth. See this cycle of sin. We get to the family of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 50. And Abraham's family is just filled with sin and lying and fear and deceit. If you read through those chapters, you're like, these aren't good people. Like they, like even though God was holding their hand, like they still lied to one another, lied to other people that were helping them. Like this cycle of sin. And we get to Exodus, And God's people are pulled out of Egypt, saved by him, set up to worship him, be his people, be taken care of, covenant relationship with God. And within days, they've made a golden calf. I don't know. I don't know if he was having the same doubts. No doubt about it, all those people, I mean, every person, including Moses, that we see in the wilderness at this point, they were all born in Egypt and grew up in Egypt. So they were very much influenced by the worship they saw in Egypt. So I don't think that they pulled a calf out of a hat. I think that's something they had seen and they had seen done. And maybe even had participated in worship like that previously while they were in Egypt. And they just went back to it. So maybe Aaron was wrestling with those temptations. Maybe he was going, these people are about to riot. I don't know. They were restless. When Moses came down off the mountain, it wasn't a pretty scene. It sounded like a war, but what it was a party. And so, I don't know. That's a good question. But Aaron didn't have the gall or the unction or something to say no. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I'm glad you said that. This is another place where we see the influence of Satan. Satan stealing God's glory instead of the hearts of these people that belong to God and really and truly in their covenant relationship, God belongs to them. Satan turns their hearts to a man-made object. So that happens in Exodus 32 through 34. And then they're restored to God. We see God's grace, mercy, patience. He does punish them, but not nearly as much as he could have. They're restored to God. They build the tabernacle in the last chapters of Exodus. And the end of Exodus ends with the glory of God filling the tabernacle in their midst. How awesome is that? And so that's Exodus in a nutshell. It's not terribly long. Time frame in the wilderness. The reason that it covers that 400 years is because Exodus 1:1 starts before they started to multiply and before they even became slaves in Egypt. And so the first chapter covers most of that time frame. And the last 39 chapters of Exodus, so 2 through 40, cover just, you know, a handful of years. Questions before we move on to the next part. I give you a pretty good idea of, I know many of you have read through Exodus multiple times, but if we're going to talk about it, we kind of got to look at the outline of it. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's such a good point. If you didn't hear Miss Elaine, she said, I can't imagine living somewhere for 400 years. I mean, your great, great, great grandparents would have lived there, possibly more. In Egypt, that it would have taken, in that way, it would have taken great faith to follow the Lord out of Egypt. That's such a good point. All right, well, that's our timeline. And that brings us to what to look for as you read Exodus. So these are just themes that if you just have these things on a piece of paper and you read a passage or a couple of chapters and you go back and you say, all right, where in these couple of chapters did I see the faithfulness of God, the providence of God, these things? And so I'm going to kind of talk through each of these. I'm not going to cover them wholly for the book of Exodus, but I'm going to kind of show you some examples in the book of Exodus of each of these things. Hopefully when you pick Exodus up next time, you'll be able to see other places where these things come to fruition. So the faithfulness of God starts, we already mentioned it, with Exodus 1, where the people of God are multiplying, even multiplying under horrible conditions where, like, they're not supposed to be able to have babies because the babies are supposed to be dying. Like, they're just multiplying at a supernatural rate. God's keeping his promise. So we think faithfulness of God. We should also think promises of God. The promise he made to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring, we're seeing come to fruition in the book of Exodus. We also see, in addition to God's people, or Israel, becoming numerous, like sand on the seashore, stars in the sky, we also see them become a great nation in the book of Exodus. And so God is faithful in his promise keeping. He's faithful in his relationship to Abraham's family, even though Abraham on earth wise is long gone at this point. He's been dead for hundreds of years. In Exodus, Abraham's family cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers their cry. So we just see the faithfulness of God. Number two, the providence of God. When we talk about providence, we're talking about God's sovereignty over events. Not necessarily that he caused them to happen, but the fact that none of them were outside of his control. And we see him moving and working in the midst of all those events to bring about his will. So we see God's providence in Exodus. And the clearest spot to me, and the most exciting spot to me that we see this, is in the birth and rescue of Moses. These events where baby boys were supposed to be put to death, and God arranges for a Hebrew boy to grow up in the household of Pharaoh. And he has a heart for his people, the Hebrews, but at the same time, he's culturally an Egyptian, and he has the ear of Pharaoh. In other words, he can speak to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will respond to him because he's his daughter's son. So just the providence of God and the way that he raised up Moses. You see that? Now we can see the providence of God in other ways, but that's just an example. Okay, you guys see what I'm talking about when we say providence there? Sinfulness of men, we mentioned this a moment ago, but we just over and over again, like it. Oftentimes I think of a sin cycle. I go to the book of Judges where the people sin, they get punished, God raises up a judge, he rescues them, they become faithful, and then they're unfaithful again. But really, really and truly, it's all over the Bible, and we see it. It's no different. So the golden calf that we just talked about, we see the sinfulness of the human heart, even the human heart that knows the Lord, sinful, right? Pharaoh? Well, she wasn't pregnant with Moses. Oh, yeah. Well, I think he knew it. I think he just didn't. I think she may have hid the fact that he was a Hebrew child for at least a while. Of course, Moses wouldn't even been in Pharaoh's household until he was older, because he would have been nursed by his own mother. Even that small provision in Exodus chapter 2 and 3, where Moses' mom has to give up her baby boy, and then through God's providence, her baby boy is brought back to her, and she's paid to nurse him and care for him. It's just like, I mean, God's just all over it, just working out these events for on behalf of his people. So this brings us down to salvation by grace through faith. We said this last week. We didn't say salvation by grace through faith because it's not as clear in Genesis. But in Genesis, we see the call of Abram. We see the call of Noah. These men are called to do something or go somewhere, and they step out on faith. And based on that faith, they have a relationship with God. And they receive blessing from God based on not anything they've done, but on their faith. We see this become a little bit clearer in Exodus, in what Miss Elaine just mentioned a moment ago, that it would have taken great faith for the descendants of Abraham, Israel's family, and others who had joined their number, because it's called a mixed multitude in Exodus 12:38, to say, okay, we're going to trust this God and leave Egypt, where we're at least guaranteed meals, hard work, not a great life, but life. And we're going to follow this God out into the wilderness. They had to believe him. The Passover, the picture of the Passover, the family having their sandals on, their robes tucked into their belts, slaughtering the lamb, taking the blood of the lamb, putting on the doorpost, eating in haste, having the unleavened bread, and being ready to go when God said so. It's a picture of faith. God called them to it. They obeyed, but before they obeyed, they believed. So we have this picture becoming more clear in Exodus of salvation by grace through faith, not by works. You see what I'm saying? So it's not a New Testament thing. New Testament's echoing something that a part of God's relationship with people that he's always had. He's always called people to have a relationship with him, not by works, but through faith. Okay? Questions about that? Do y'all see that clearly, like in the Exodus story? Even, you can break it even into the Exodus story into parts. You can look at the Red Sea. You can see salvation by faith. They're going to walk between these walls of water on this dry ground and trust that those walls of water aren't going to fall down on them somewhere between the shores. Like, just take any single instance of God bringing his people forward through the wilderness, and you have this picture of salvation by grace through faith. God calling his people to believe him. And if you watch it closely, when they sin, what fell first was their belief in him. So why did they make the golden calf? Well, they were struggling to believe that Moses was going to come back at all, and they were ever going to hear back from this God who pulled them out of Egypt again. So they made their own God and worshiped him. Started with unbelief. Redemption. So the idea of redemption is the idea of being set free for a price. If you're in need of redemption, you're either under debt or you're in slavery. God's people in Exodus are in slavery. They need to be set free. They need to be redeemed. God pays, he does all the work for them to be set free, for them to be redeemed. During the Passover, we have Exodus 6:6, a mention of God redeeming, not during Passover, but during the plagues, a mention of God going to redeem his people from Egypt. He's going to bring them out, set them free. So where should that hook up with us in the New Testament when we come across this idea of redemption in Exodus? Where should our minds go to if we know the whole Bible? To the cross, right? Jesus paid the price for our redemption, for us to be set free from sin and death. So even in this, we're not to the gospel signpost yet, but even in that idea of redemption that we see most clearly here in Exodus, it's not as clear anywhere else in the Old Testament. We see other pieces of redemption, like in the story of Ruth. She's redeemed by Boaz, and he marries her. But this idea of being set free from slavery, that's all Exodus. And so when we hear Paul in Romans chapter 6 begin to talk about sin being a slave master and us being set free in Christ from sin, it harkens back to this picture in Exodus of God's people being set free by a deliverer from an enemy that was too powerful for them to set themselves free. Okay? Does that make sense? So we're catching reflections of the gospel, reflections of what Christ has done for us. We already talked about covenant, but this big idea of covenant doesn't begin here in Exodus, but on a larger scale, this is where the old covenant begins. So we see these phrases in the Bible, old covenant, new covenant. Our word for testament is the same word for covenant. So when we talk about Old Testament, New Testament, we're talking about Old Covenant, New Covenant. the 19 through 24 chapters of Exodus, that's where the old covenant begins with God's people. Now, God had individual covenants with, or covenants with individuals prior to that. He made a covenant with Noah, made a covenant with Abram, made a covenant even with Adam in the garden. But nothing like what we see in Exodus. The idea of someone being brought into a community that has made a covenant relationship with God, that starts here in Exodus, so that's huge. Holiness of God. Exodus chapter 3, what does God tell Moses when in front of the burning bush? Anybody know? Take your shoes off, or you're standing on what? Holy ground. So we have this idea at the front end of Genesis that God is holy. We don't just approach him in any old way. He is set apart. He is different than anything else, anyone else. And that theme continues throughout Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19 through 24, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, they put a barrier around Mount Sinai so that the people wouldn't touch Mount Sinai. Because if they touched the mountain, what would happen to them? They'd die. Even animals. Because God is what? He's holy. And this holiness, this being set apart from all else, extends to God's people. So we begin to, when we read through the laws in 19 through 31, we get this idea that what belongs to God, he also sets apart as holy. So he's setting his people apart as holy. So these laws aren't just for them to become a nation, but these laws are there to set them apart from any other nation, to make them different from any other nation, to identify them as his. When he has them build the tabernacle, certain elements of the tabernacle are called holy because they belong to God. So we have this idea of the holiness of God throughout all of Exodus, and it just comes out over and over and over again. It also teaches the person with fresh eyes that reads through Exodus, because of our sin, we have to approach God carefully because of his holiness and in the way that he tells us we can approach him. But praise God, we can indeed approach him. He does indeed dwell amongst us. All right? We got to do the last two quickly. Perfect sacrificial substitute, Exodus 12 and 13, the Passover. The last plague, God's going to pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn, man and animal. He gives his people instructions to follow by faith. That was to take a perfect lamb from among their family's flock, slaughter it, cook it, eat it, take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and mark the home so that when God passed through there, he would pass over the homes that were marked with the blood of the perfect lamb. And that lamb died instead of the firstborn of that family. It was a perfect sacrificial substitute. That should ring some bells. Points us straight to Jesus, right? And indeed, Jesus points us straight to that in Luke 22 when he says, this is my body at the Passover. This is my blood of what? The new covenant, right? So all these are like big, huge themes in Exodus that we see. And finally, God's sovereignty and free will. So you read through Exodus 4 through 12 and you see this thing happen over and over again. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. You get through those chapters and you go, wait, like, was it God's will for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened? Was he sovereign over that? And it's like, yes. Well, was it Pharaoh's fault that his heart was hardened? And the answer is yes. And we as human beings want one or the other. And a lot of times you'll find churches on one side or the other. They say it was all Pharaoh. Or a different church would say, it was all God. And what we have is throughout the Bible, this balance between God's sovereignty over the human heart and man's free will over his own heart. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, was asked how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will? And he said, why would I reconcile two friends? And this is, we start getting a picture of that in Exodus with the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's hardened his heart, but also God's hardened his heart for a particular purpose. And we don't have to reconcile the two. We just have to see it and believe it. We don't have to explain it, just see it and believe it. All right? So the signpost, we're at 729. So Moses, so think with me. Moses was part Hebrew, part Egyptian. He was Egyptian culturally, Hebrew by blood. He was a deliverer that should have been killed at birth, shouldn't have survived. A king had it out for him the day he was born. He was raised up, and God used him to deliver his people. It's a signpost to the gospel. Jesus, born fully God, fully man, born with, can't think of the word, a king wanted his head, right? King Herod put a price on his head, and he was born to deliver his people. Signpost to the gospel. Rescue from slavery, that's Romans 6. The Passover, we just pointed to that. God's provision in the wilderness. Tony Marita says that the bread, manna from heaven, the bread from heaven, that's Jesus. We find Jesus is the bread of life in John. He's also the rock that was struck for our salvation that provided living water for us to live eternally. Another signpost of the gospel, and then the tabernacle and the elements, no time to even begin there, but all the different elements of the tabernacle point us straight to Jesus, just all over Exodus. So if you dig into those things, you'll see it all over there. Then that last part is just application questions. It's 7:30, but before we close, are there any questions or comments? All right, I'm going to pray. I'll hang out a few minutes. If you guys have any feedback, adjustments I can make to make this time that we have together more beneficial for us, please tell me. It won't hurt my feelings. I need to know. I only know what I know. So if we could do this a different way and a better way, please tell me, okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the time we had together in your word. It's so rich. God, I pray that you would use it in our lives to lead us to fall more in love with you, more in love with your word, to pursue you through your word even more than we already do. And I pray that it wouldn't stay in us, Lord, that we wouldn't become obese with your word, eating it and eating it and eating it and keep it for ourselves, but Lord, that we would use it to feed others. And God, we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Happy Wednesday.